Our scripture reading this morning is found in the book of Acts. It's going to be chapter 12, verses 1 through 7 and 11 through 19. You'll probably want to follow along because it is a little bit long. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, you can take the Bible that's under the seat in front of you, and you can take that free of charge and make it your own. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the feast of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was great commotion among the soldiers. "What could have happened to Peter?" they asked. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed.
Well, I'm afraid that Peter has now reached the status of repeat offender. This makes the third time he has been thrown into jail for causing trouble in Palestine. It happened in chapter 4 when he healed the crippled beggar, and then again in chapter 5 when he and the other apostles performed some miraculous healings and preached the gospel. Now in chapter 12, it happens a third time when King Herod discovered that it pleased the Jews to treat believers harshly. Now, there's more than one Herod in the Bible, as you probably know, so we need to take just a moment and figure out which Herod this is. Herod, as you know, was a title, not really a surname. It was like Caesar. The name Caesar was just a title for the emperor of Rome. Caesar went on to become the Tsar in Russia, and in Germany, the Kaiser, really the same word, same concept. This first Herod in the Bible was Herod the Great, probably the meanest of all of the Herods, although they all were pretty nasty fellows, to tell you the truth. This Herod killed the members of his own family several times when he kind of went into fits of jealous rage. He's also the one that had the male babies in Bethlehem under 2 years old put to death for fear that if the Messiah was born, then the Messiah might then become a threat to his throne and reign. The Herod in this chapter is Herod Agrippa the First, the grandson of Herod the Great. Now, this Herod was an astute politician. He was part Jewish, so he knew how to curry favor with the Jews, but he also was pretty good at finding ways to make Rome happy as well. We learn from verse 3, when Herod had the apostle James put to death by beheading, he saw that it pleased the Jewish unbelievers. Realizing that he could win favor with his Jewish subjects by harshly treating Christians, he then proceeded, we're told, to put Peter in jail as well. It's no accident or coincidence that this happened at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This was a time when the population of Jerusalem swelled so that his action would have wider play. During the festival, there were no trials or sentencing permitted. So Herod's plan was to wait until the end of the festival, when the population would still be elevated, but it was then once again legal to have a trial and a sentencing. Then he would hold a mock trial for Peter. Everyone knew what was going to happen. In fact, even in the passage, it's alluded to. But he would hold this mock trial, have the sentence pronounced, which would have been, of course, execution, and then have Peter executed, and he would have earned a lot of political capital with the Jews. Look at verse 4 with me. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Now, typically, a prisoner was guarded by two soldiers. One was chained to him inside the cell, and the other soldier guarded outside the cell. Now, with very, very few exceptions, this was more than sufficient to keep a prisoner secure and guarded. In Peter's case, we're told that he was guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. That meant that he had not one, but two soldiers chained to him in the cell, and he had not one, but two soldiers guarding outside the cell. And there were four squads, which rotated at six-hour intervals. So you had 6, 12, 18, 24, 24 hours, a total of 16 soldiers, four at a time. So why the heavy guard for Peter? He's just a retired fisherman. I mean, what's the big deal? But you might recall from chapter 5 that Peter had been held in a jail once before at night, and an angel had come and delivered him from prison. This was extremely embarrassing to the Jewish authorities, and they were not going to allow it to happen a second time. There was no humanly possible way that Peter was going to escape from this prison. He was chained to two guards in a cell with two guards outside the cell guarding. So, verse 5, Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Now, he wasn't sleeping between two soldiers because he wanted to be cozy. He was sleeping between them because he was chained to them, and he had no choice in the matter. Verse 7, suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, said, "Get up, quick," and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. The angel told Peter to get dressed, put on his sandals, wrap a coat around him, and follow. And Peter did as he was told, but at this time, he wasn't quite sure what his state of mind was. He wasn't sure if he was awake or asleep or dreaming, or maybe he was having another one of those strange visions. When they reached the iron gate to the city, it opened by itself. They walked through, and then were told the angel was gone. Notice that Peter was sound asleep in the cell. Now, that's remarkable in itself. This was the night before Peter was in all likelihood going to die. He was almost assuredly going to be sentenced to death the next day. He knew that. The church knew that. And yet here he is soundly sleeping. This could well be the last night for Peter on earth. But here he is sleeping like a baby. In fact, sleeping so soundly, the angel doesn't come up to him and go, "Psst, Peter, wake up." It says that the angel struck him on the side. The word means to punch or to strike with force. The angel had to jolt Peter awake. So why the sound sleep? A couple of possibilities. Back in John chapter 21, Jesus told Peter prophetically that he would die as an old man. Now Peter knows he's not an old man at this point. Therefore, he's assuming that his death will occur not tomorrow, but sometime in the distant future when he is an old man. So it's no problem for him to sleep. Or he may have simply been putting himself in God's hands. And whatever happened, he was perfectly fine with it. If life, life. If death, death. Peter was okay with it. Now, you're probably familiar with Psalm 121:2, which says, "My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will not slumber nor sleep." So Peter may have figured, you know, God is awake. He's going to be awake from now on. He's not even going to slumber. There's really not a whole lot of value in both of us staying awake. So I'm going to let God stay awake, and I'm going to go to sleep. And that's what he did. After the angel left Peter, he realized that his escape was no dream, that it was real, that it really happened. And he's a free man again, free from Herod's clutches. Now, at this point, Peter immediately heads to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where we're told many people had gathered, and they're praying. Verse 13, Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door, Rose in our language. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door!" Now, the kind of house this was, it had a door on the outside that opened into a courtyard. Then, at the end of the courtyard, there was another door that opened into the house proper. Peter, at this point, was at the outer door to the courtyard, when the knock came. Now, it was customary when someone would knock at the door to also identify yourself, to call out, "This is Simon Peter, I'm here to meet with you folks," or whatever he might have said. But he would have said something audibly so the person on the other side of the door would know who it is. Now, the girl, Rhoda, recognized Peter's voice. She heard the knock, she knew someone was there, but then when he identified himself, she says, "Oh, that's Peter." But in her excitement, she doesn't open the door. She runs back inside. Now, you've got to love what happens next. She was so excited, she runs back in and announced that Peter is at the door. So here's this group of Christians praying for their dear friend, who is the number one lead apostle in the church, who is under virtual death sentence from Herod. The girl announces that Peter's at the door, and their response, "You're out of your mind. Girl, get a grip. Peter is in jail. He's being guarded by four trained soldiers. Sit down and be quiet. Can't you see we're praying here?" But, verse 15, when she kept on insisting that it was so, they said it must be his angel. Now that needs a little explanation. The Jews believed that each person was assigned a guardian angel. And this guardian angel could, if the need arose, take on the characteristic of the person that they were guarding. So that's what they reasoned the case must be here, possibly. Or Peter might already be dead, and this is the guardian angel that's left. That's all. Peter's gone. At any rate, there's no way that Peter himself is at the door. Meanwhile, verse 16, Peter kept on knocking. "Hello, let me in." And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Let's call that a prayer disconnect. Then, verse 17, and I love this, Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. I used to think that he had motioned them to be quiet because he was just annoyed with them. But remember, Peter is a fugitive. And the last thing he wants to do is call attention to himself in a courtyard in the middle of the night with a lot of people. So he's saying, "Shh, be quiet, get back inside." The next morning, there's quite a commotion among the soldiers. who wondered what had become of Peter. So Herod does a thorough search for him. He's unable to find him. Now the rule was, when a prisoner escaped from the custody of a guard, the guard was required to pay the sentence or the penalty that would apply to the prisoner. In this case, it was unequivocally going to be death. So at least four, maybe just the four that were on that shift, or all 16 of the guards were ordered to be executed. Now, this passage is not about prayer per se. Prayer is just kind of an incidental part of the story, but I'd like to camp on this for a few minutes because I think that the prayer section here is not only the most valuable for us, but it's most likely the part we will overlook. I'd like to make five observations about prayer from this passage that will help us, I believe, get a better understanding of prayer and probably, indirectly, a better understanding of ourselves. Number one, do you sometimes pray, then find yourself surprised that the prayer was answered? Am I the only one? Thank you. I confess that it's happened more than once for me. And I pray a particular thing, then I get distracted or I move on to other matters, and then the prayer is answered just as I asked it would be, and I say, wow, that's amazing. Well, it may be amazing, but I'm not sure why the answer is amazing to me. I mean, what God does may be. But it makes me wonder sometimes if we don't pray in an attempt to hedge our bet. You know, we should pray, that's a good thing, God commands it, so we do it. But maybe not being all that convinced that God is actually going to respond to our particular prayer. Number two, have you ever found yourself praying for something that is far less than what God is capable of doing? You see, we don't know what this group was praying, do we? Doesn't say. It doesn't say what they were praying. It just says that they were praying for Peter. We assume that they were praying for his release from prison. That would seem a very logical thing to do, wouldn't it? But there's really no reason we should assume that's what they were praying. Peter was, you see, as good as dead. Herod would have no problem whatsoever putting Peter to death, and he would have much to gain by doing so. I suspect that the group may have been praying some of these things. We can't say they weren't praying for Peter's release, but you know, if they weren't praying for Peter's release, it would explain their surprise, wouldn't it? But maybe they were praying for Peter's comfort and peace in the face of his impending death. That would make sense, wouldn't it? Or for his death to be painless and quick. James, who had just been executed not long before, was executed by beheading. That would have been quick, and that would have been painless. So maybe they were saying, we know if Peter's going to die, may it at least be merciful and painless and quick. For the work of the gospel to continue with the loss of its lead apostle. For Peter's family and relatives to be comforted in their loss. For Peter to make spiritual impact on the guards. Just to mention a few. Maybe it never occurred to them to pray for his release, which would again explain their surprise, would it not? Their astonishment may not have been because their prayer was answered, but their astonishment may have been because Peter was released and it never occurred to them to pray for this. This was just beyond what they even considered God might do for them. Number three, have you ever prayed for getting the promise of Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine? Now, this is similar to the last question, but it's not identical. You see, we may pray for less than God is capable of doing, but sometimes we just plain forget that God can do more than we expect or imagine or think. This may be the case in this passage. It may not have occurred to them that God has pulled off an Ephesians 3:20. And this is why they're astonished. Not because they prayed and God answered it. That's what it looks like on the surface. Here they are in the room, in the house, praying, and they're praying for Peter to be released, and then Peter's released, and they go, wow, we never expected that. That's an assumption on our part. Maybe they just forgot that God works that way, that he does above and beyond what we ask or imagine. Number four, was this a case of God's answering a specific prayer of his people, or was it simply God's sovereign will in action? What do you think? I don't know. Doesn't say. It doesn't say what the prayer was, and it doesn't say, even if it does indicate what the prayer was, it doesn't say if it's an answer to prayer or if it's what God just intended to do anyway. You see, we know from the scriptures that somehow God works the prayers of his people into his sovereign will. I can't explain how it's done. You can't explain how it's done. Nobody fully understands how it's done. But somehow God does it. There are some things that God will not do, however, apart from the prayers of his people. If we don't pray, he won't act on that in that way. It's just that simple. God is sovereign and can do whatever he wants, but he sometimes will not act unless his people pray. There are some things that God does in direct response to the prayers of his people. That's one of the reasons prayer is so important, because God is waiting for us as his children to ask for that particular thing. Some things God will definitely do whether we pray or not. It doesn't really matter if we pray or not. God is going to do a particular thing that he is sovereignly determined he's going to do. For example, Jesus was going to come and die for the sins of the world and rise from the dead, even if no person in the entire world ever prayed that, because God had sovereignly determined and purposed that this was going to happen. And some things God will not do, even if we pray that he will. For example, God will never answer a prayer yes that contradicts his nature or character. Never. We could pray, someone could pray for a million years that God will tell a lie. God will never tell a lie. No matter how much people pray, they can fast and pray. They can pray for millions of years. It will never happen because God will never contradict his character or his nature. And God will never answer a prayer that contradicts his sovereign will and purpose. It will never happen. One of the best examples of this in the Bible, I've drawn on many times, it takes us way back to Daniel 3:16. Here, King Nebuchadnezzar has sentenced the three friends of Daniel to execution in the fiery furnace. And here's what they said: O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. That's their prayer. That's their hope. That's their expectation that God has more than sufficient power to deliver them from this blazing furnace. And they pray in confidence, and they tell this king, we're not concerned about these things. Our God can deliver us from this furnace. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. There you have the balance. Prayer that God's sovereign will might coincide with their desires, but a recognition that God is God and sovereign and he can do whatever he wants to do. And we aren't going to waver one way or the other. God is in charge. We are not, is what they were saying. Our prayers should be an expression of our desires that reflect the sovereign will and purposes of God. And when they are, we can expect an affirmative answer. We can expect a yes. When they are not, we must accept the answer that is. Whether we agree with it, or understand it, or want it, or even like it. We must trust God to do what is right and to do what is best, and here's the key, in the light of eternity, not in the light of our limited perspective. I suspect that Peter was sleeping like a baby because he lived by this principle. He had no rights or claims on God's sovereignty, and he knew that. So he let God's sovereignty stay where it belonged, in God's sovereign hands. Number five and last. There's a passage in the Bible on prayer that sometimes I wish was not there because it is so commonly misunderstood by Christians. It's Matthew 21:22. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. The problem is that this verse is so often taken out of context. It's not a blank check. It's not a wish list for us to get what we want. It's much like a parent wants good things for their children. So God wants good things for us. Not goodies, but good things. Things that ultimately are good for us. Things that help us grow and become the kind of people that God wants us to become. And in the context, we should understand that there are many things that God wants us to have and wants to do for us. And if they're reflections of His good purposes, then all we need to do is ask, like a child, of their parent. Remember in Luke chapter 11, Jesus said, "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead?" There it is. God wants to give us what we need, even if we don't know what it is ourselves. It's not carte blanche. God wants to do for us what is best for us, and He wants us to feel free to ask for those things. And when we do, He is delighted to give them to us. It's not a magic wand with which we acquire. It's an attitude which we must cultivate. Now, this does not exhaust all this passage teaches us about prayer. It does exhaust the time we have this morning to look at it. But I suspect that we have enough to work on at this point. I also suspect that when those of us who are believers get to heaven, we are not going to slap ourselves on the forehead and say, "Wow, I could have had a V8. What I suspect we're going to say is, "Wow, how much more God could have done through my prayers if I had only prayed that He would." Join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, it's doubtful that very many people in all of human history have fully grasped what we have available to us through prayer. And we fall into so many of the common traps ourselves. And even in this incident in Acts chapter 12, and in some cases there's not enough information given to draw an absolutely certain conclusion. But we know these people were praying. We know they were praying earnestly. The word even means that they were straining in prayer, agonizing in prayer. And then, when Peter was released, they seemed astonished, amazed, shocked that he was. We don't know whether that was because they prayed and doubted, or they weren't aware that you do above and beyond what we ask or imagine, and they forgot that, or whether they prayed for other matters regarding Peter and it never even occurred to them to pray for his release because this was a capability that they didn't even consider that you had. And we read this passage and we kind of laugh because we think, how silly. And yet we do the same thing ourselves. Forgive us of that, Lord. Help us to understand what a marvelous gift prayer is, not only for the fellowship that it brings, but because through it, we can be part of your sovereign purposes. And we don't fully understand how you work our prayers into those sovereign purposes, but somehow you do. And that gives us confidence, and that gives us, we trust, motivation to pray. May we as your people be faithful in our praying and quick to recognize the source of the answer, to give you praise and worship and honor for your faithfulness, that you hear us and that you respond. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.